Good morning. It is Sunday, September 23rd, 2018. And I am Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship in Sun City West, Arizona. I pray the message this morning will be used to strengthen you in your faith and encourage you in your walk with our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last chapter of the last book or the last epistle that the Apostle Paul has written. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1 and reading down through verse 8. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, again this morning we are so thankful for the revelation you've given us in your word. And we are forever grateful for you having illumined our hearts to the truth of the gospel of the grace of God, and more specifically, the gospel of our salvation, that your sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on that cross, and that through faith in him, believing he died in our place, we have received the gift of eternal life. We have been adopted into your family. You have become our Father, and we are your children through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we gather here this morning in his name to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so we ask your blessing upon our time together this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I would like to preface my remarks this morning with something I really am reminded again through this passage, and that is that as your pastor teacher, I willingly and openly acknowledge that I am not any authority at all. What I do here is simply proclaim what the scriptures say, and then give you my understanding of what that is saying. And that is based upon my faith, what I believe. And I want to make it very clear that in no way am I trying to suggest that that faith, my faith, should be imposed upon you. Your faith should stand solely between you and your Savior, and it should be based upon the revelation that God has given us with the view to right division. And again, some people are totally convinced of that, and others are not as deeply vetted in it or invested in it as others. But the one thing to keep in mind, that if you have trusted Christ, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And even though, because of our finite abilities and our the issues of sin and all of that that has caused us to be separated from God initially, that we don't always see the scriptures the same way. But that shouldn't be grounds for any animosity among brothers and sisters in Christ or anything like that whatsoever. And so today I'm going to share some things that I believe are appropriate for this passage. But that doesn't mean they're correct. It's what I believe. And some things I stand more firmly and uncompromising on than others. And the one I'd like to address this morning first is the gospel of salvation for today. And that gospel is very clearly expressed in Paul's letters. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, it says, Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel of salvation for today. And it has nothing really to do with our works, our behavior, or any devotion or commitment to him on our part whatsoever. It is simply the facts that are required to be believed and trusted in to be saved. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians, it's by grace that we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so with that gospel of salvation, I am uncompromisingly standing upon. And if someone doesn't believe that, that's fine with them. But I cannot encourage them to, well, believe whatever you want. Because there is no salvation today apart from faith in that gospel alone. And so here now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to reiterate, these are my positions of faith on this passage. And so it starts out with chapter 4 and verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. In the King James Version, it says it this way. I charge thee, therefore, before God and Christ Jesus, or and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And there are other places in the scriptures where Paul gives Timothy charges. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 21, he says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. And so there is no compromising the truth of Paul's letters in any way, whether you have certain verses that you're partial to, that you really appreciate, and you ignore other parts of it. You'd have no partiality in the gospel of the grace of God. It is all the truth. And to do nothing out of favoritism. I don't know if Paul's talking about being focused on just certain aspects in Paul's letters that Timothy likes, or if he's talking about to do nothing out of favoritism or with special people being more important than others. But I think either one could be appropriate. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, Paul again says, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then also in 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul has said, keep reminding them of these things. And then he says, warn them. But it's the same word that is translated charge. Charge them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. And so when Paul uses that word charge, he's talking to Timothy and he's telling him to solemnly testify to these truths. That's Paul's charge to him. It also has the idea to solemnly affirm these things. And that is my heart's desire, to follow in the command or charge that Paul gave Timothy. And I believe it has come down, not that I'm any different than any other pastor, teacher, or preacher, that every preacher today that is supposedly preaching the gospel is commanded by these things to preach what Paul preached without partiality and without favoritism. And so Paul goes on to say, and by the way, in the King James Version, you'll notice it says, I charge thee, that's up front. And that's the way it is in that manuscript that was translated. That I charge thee is of emphasis in Paul's letters. And so he's charging him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, or in the sight of God in Christ Jesus and the elect angels. These phrases emphasize the divine authority by which the words of Paul are sanctioned. They also demonstrate the confidence that Paul asserts and his assurance of God's approval of the message. Because Paul didn't dream this up. Paul didn't come to some great conclusions. And oftentimes as I preach, these are my conclusions. But what Paul preached wasn't something he made up or something he was taught or something that he learned. He got what he wrote from the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. And that's so important to understand. And so as ambassadors of Christ, those of us today who declare the word of God rightly divided can speak the scriptures with authority and the approval that comes from the one who inspired it. And so when we preach from the Apostle Paul's writings, we're preaching the only source for the gospel of the grace of God today. No other writer of Scripture presents or professes to teach or preach the gospel of the grace of God. No other book declares in it that this is the gospel of the grace of God. That was committed to Paul's trust. That's clearly stated in his writings. And so Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead? That word who is referring to Jesus Christ. It's a singular pronoun, so it's talking about one person. And let's look at John 5:22. John 5:22 says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And so the statement is, who, Jesus Christ, who will judge? And this word judge here really means who is the one to determine or to separate, put asunder, to pick out, select, choose, to approve, esteem, to prefer. And he's going to do that in regards to the living and the dead, or the saved ones and the lost ones, the believing and the unbelieving, those who have life and those who do not have life, those who are in Christ Jesus and those who are dead in Adam. My present understanding of this judgment of the living and the dead will be executed for two purposes. This judgment is not a specific evaluation of the individual's life and its quality. It is simply a separation of the living from the dead. That's the judgment. These have life, these do not have life. And so the first of these judgments, again, in my belief, will occur at his appearing. It says that right here. In the King James, the way it's worded, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, most people believe, I think most people believe that the appearing and his kingdom are the same thing, because that's when he's going to appear here on earth, and there will be a great judgment going on at that time. Just to clarify this a little bit, there's also reference to a judgment for the church, the body of Christ, called the Bema Seat judgment. And there's also another judgment for the unsaved dead, as called the White Throne judgment. I don't think this judgment is referring to any of that whatsoever, because those judgments evaluate the quality or the character of the work of the members of the body of Christ at the Bema Seat. And at the Great White Throne judgment, they're not being judged as to whether they've done anything that merits getting out of hell. They're going to be, the books are opened and they are judged according to the things written in the books. And anyone whose name is not found in the book of life, those are the living, and there will be none of those people there. All the people that will be judged at the White Throne judgment are ultimately headed to the lake of fire, and their eternal consequence will be based upon the judgment of the things they have done in the body. And so this judgment is not related to that, I don't believe. And so the first of these judgments will appear at his, Christ's, appearing. And this is the first phase of this judgment, and is for the eternal state of the body of Christ in heaven. And I believe this is referring to his secret coming to the earth to catch off the earth, the church, the body of Christ, which is often called the rapture. And that is the judgment of the living and the dead. That at that instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at a flash, there will be a separation. All the believers that are alive here on earth in that instant will be immediately, so quickly, there's not a division of time in possible. It's that quick. Will be separated from the rest of the dead, or the rest of the unbelieving. And so I believe that's the first judgment of the living. And so it says here that, well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul writes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Now again, we've spoken on this passage many times, so I'm not going to go into the passage itself. Verse 15 here. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede or have an advantage over those who have fallen asleep. Now again, remember that when we tell you that we who are still alive is referring to believers in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, for the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those that have already fallen asleep or have passed away or have died as believers and are with Christ, they will be resurrected or given their new bodies that are from heaven. And then he goes on to say, after that, verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, or so shall we be with the Lord forever. And so that's a separation or a choosing or however you want to describe it. That there's the human race is here, and all of a sudden a certain amount of them are separated or selected and removed from the earth, and the rest remain. And that's what I believe this judgment is talking about here that will occur at His appearing. And we read several verses. No, I guess we haven't yet. We'll go to that now. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6:14. Now, these are in Paul's writings for the church, the body of Christ. And in 1 Timothy 6:14, he says, to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so Paul again is speaking to Timothy about keeping his command without spot and blameless. In other words, don't pollute the message that I've given you. Don't in any way compromise these truths. And he says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we believe in what's called the pre-tribulation rapture, which means that the church, the body of Christ, will be taken off the earth before Daniel's 70th week will come into fruition, before God will start to again deal with Israel. Now, a lot of people don't believe that, but that's the position we hold in right division. And so he's telling him, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul didn't know when that was. He thought it was imminent. And so he wanted Timothy to stand firm on what he'd been taught until Christ appears. Well, Timothy isn't going to be alive when Christ comes back to this earth. Timothy is long going to be gone through the rapture to heaven. So this appearing that Paul's talking about is what we call the rapture that we just read about in 1 Thessalonians. So that therefore, when Paul talks to Timothy about the appearing of the Lord, he's not talking about the second coming of Christ to the earth, which is second coming. The first coming occurred when he was born. The second coming is the Lord coming to earth again in all power and great glory. And that's what the second judgment is about, which we'll get to in just a second. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul writes, as he's coming to an end of this letter, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. He's talking about the church, the body of Christ again here, and we are the ones that are hungering, that we are getting to a place in my life, agonizing for that appearing. And that's talking about the rapture of the church, being caught off this earth to be carried or to be lifted up to heaven to meet the Lord in the air. And so, one more place, Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13, Paul writes, while we wait for the blessed hope, or the glorious anticipation, and he describes it as the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the church, the body of Christ, is waiting for. This glorious appearance where Christ comes back in the clouds, resurrects those that have already died and been with him, and then he catches the rest of the church off the earth up into the heavens. And that's what we're waiting for, that glorious appearing. And so I believe that that's what this first passage is about, or first phase. And then also at his kingdom, when Christ then comes back to earth, which he told his apostles, I will come again. That's what this second one is about. And the latter judgment, this one here, will be fulfilled, will be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning God's promises to Israel and the eternal kingdom that God promised them that would be here on earth at that time. This second separation will take place in two phases. I believe the first phase will occur when the Messiah comes again to earth to establish his millennial kingdom as described in Daniel and also in Revelation. But also Christ himself spoke about it. Let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's what this judgment is about. It's not about the quality of their lives, but it'll be whether they are going to be judged to be with the Lord or judged to be separated from him for all eternity. And then in verse 33, it goes on to say, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then jumping down to verse 41, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. And so that judgment has nothing whatsoever to do with us as members of the church, the body of Christ. It's the judgment that will come when Christ returns to establish his millennial kingdom. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Again, he's talking about this appearing of Christ at his kingdom. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And just by the way, that was actually another judgment. We know that that was the judgment of God at that time, but it was also a separation. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were separated from the rest of the human race. And that's important to understand as we read this passage. And so it says, for in the days of the flood, people, I've just read that, in verse 39, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's talking about the ones that were dead, the ones that were separated from God. And the floodwaters came and took them away to judgment. And then it goes on to say, that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Again, that's not the rapture. It's got nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. It has to do with Christ coming to earth. And it says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Now again, there's great confusion about this passage if you don't rightly divide the word of truth. Because the vast majority of people today, if you ask them, which one is the fortunate one here? They will almost absent-mindedly say, the one taken. Because they're confusing that with God taking the church, the body of Christ, off the earth. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about Christ coming to earth. And the ones taken were just as in the days of Noah. They were taken to judgment. And the ones that remained were the ones that had life. Noah and his children and their wives had life. And they lived through that judgment to remain on the earth. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Anointed One, the King of Israel, is coming back to earth to judge the earth and to establish His kingdom. And He's going to live here on earth for 1,000 years. And the ones that remain, the ones that stay here, are the ones that will go into that kingdom. And the ones that are taken are the dead ones. That's the separation that will occur at that time. And therefore it says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. That's not talking to us today. If you remember, when Paul talked about what we call the rapture, he doesn't tell us to necessarily to watch because we don't know when it's going to occur. He tells us to encourage one another with these words, to rejoice in this marvelous revelation. And then one more, Matthew 13:30. And this is the conclusion of a passage I encourage you to maybe read sometime. But in 13:30, it says, let both grow together until the harvest. When he talks about both, it's talking about the tares and the wheat, or the weeds and the wheat. If you've ever been around farmers, they spray for weeds in their crops. They spray their corn for weeds. You used to hoe all the weeds out and keep the wheat or the corn or whatever it was from the problem of the weeds and the grass overpowering it. Well, here, he's going to take care of that. It says, let them grow together until the harvest. The harvest is referring to the second coming of Christ. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds. First collect the unsaved or the dead and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. And so there's another concept of separation, a judgment that separates the living from the dead. Now that's the first phase of this. As far as the kingdom is concerned, there comes one more final separation. And that's at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. The second and final phase of this judgment will occur at the Messiah's millennial reign, at the end of that. This separation will be decisive, immediate, and absolute. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Revelation 20, 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are over, that's referring to the millennial kingdom reign of Christ. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. You know, as I was reading that this time, I was so impressed with the concept of how powerful Satan is and how he blinds the minds of so many people. Today, we probably, for the most part, sort of poo-poo that. We don't really delve into the reality of Satan and his minions deceiving people today. And that's why they're blinded to the gospel. Paul makes it plain. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who the God of this world has blinded their eyes so that they won't see the gospel. And so, you know, we don't talk about that much because it seems to make people very uncomfortable for various reasons. But what I was so impressed with was we think today that we're not that bad and it's not that evil in the world or anything like that. Here, the very God who created everything has visibly, physically manifested himself with all the people that are on the earth at that time, the millennial kingdom. He's reigned over them for 1,000 years. They've seen his glory. They've seen his power and his might. And even then, after 1,000 years, Satan is released for a season and he can go out and get an unnumbered multitude of people to flock to him. That demonstrates to me the depravity of the human heart apart from the grace of God working in it. And so here in this verse, Satan will be released from prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And then listen to this. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. It's immeasurable how many people he will get at the end of the 1,000-year reign who have lived in the very presence of God and seen and experienced his glory. And they will still flock to Satan. And as a result, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. They're ready to try to destroy the Messiah and his kingdom. But this time, it's instantaneously resolved. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. There's no debate, no question or anything. There was an immediate judgment. And I find it sort of ironic that Satan did the separating for us this time. I believe in the sovereignty of God entirely, but he allowed Satan to go out and get this innumerable horde of people separated from Israel. They surrounded the city, and then God destroyed them instantly. How thankful we should be today again that the Spirit of God has illumined our hearts and convinced us of the truth of the gospel of salvation. And so in light of this coming judgment, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. All of these things are imperatives. The charge that Paul's giving Timothy is a command. And right away, again, I can just sense a lot of people when they hear that and we talk about a command or an imperative, they put their hands up and say, oh, but we're not under the law. This is not the law. It is not a legalistic system whatsoever. This is just the command of Paul telling Timothy, here's what you are commanded to do. If Timothy doesn't do it, he will not be judged and separated from God because he is secure and sealed unto the day of redemption. And the same thing is true with us. Paul commands us many places to behave a certain way, but that won't separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But all these are commands. Preach the word. And I believe he's telling him to preach the whole counsel of God in accord with the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the mystery. Because his message to Timothy over and over again emphasizes that. He was the one that told Timothy to make every effort to be a workman who needed not to be ashamed, rightly cutting straight the word of God. And that command, I believe, even though it was written directly to Timothy, comes down to every preacher of the gospel, and it comes down to every member of the church, the body of Christ, to understand the word of God rightly divided. And then he goes on to say, be prepared. And that's another imperative. And being prepared means to be instantly available, to be presently available, to be prepared for every circumstance. And then he goes on, in season and out of season. We are to be ready in every circumstance, whether it's opportune or not opportune. We are to be ready to be available to the Lord. And I believe this has some relationship to Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, that we place ourselves at the disposal of God. Whether we live or whether we die is irrelevant. We are His. And so we live in that moment continuously and consistently. We're instantly ready to preach the word, to share the love of Christ, to speak the truth of the gospel of the grace of God, whether it's comfortable or uncomfortable, as we're led by the Lord. And then he goes on to say, correct. And that's a command, and it means to be prepared to refute or be prepared to convict others or convince others of the truth. And then he says, be prepared to rebuke, which means to reprove or admonish or to charge directly or to reprimand. Now again, remember, we're always to speak the truth in love. And so as we do this, we don't do it with any sense of an adverse way. We don't do it as enemies or anything like that. We speak the truth in love. And we'll see how that's to be done in just a second. And then he also commands us to encourage, to be prepared to exhort and to beseech and to promote others in their walk. In other words, he's talking about edifying believers in Christ. And we do this with the Word. That's why we preach the Word, because it's the Word that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the Word that conforms us to the image of Christ as we grow in that truth. And then correct, rebuke, encourage, preaching the pure and unpolluted gospel of the grace of God through the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And how is Timothy to do that? With great patience and careful instruction. And to me, this all magnifies again the sovereignty of God. God is the one who's going to separate the living from the dead. God is the one who illumines the hearts of those who believe. God is the one that uses His word. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And Paul's letters emphasize how it is God that gives the increase or gives the result of it all. And so as we, if you've ever had some loved one or some friend that you've been trying to believe, you've endeavored to present the gospel to them with a heart that they would believe these truths, and they don't seem to be getting it. In my mind, I envision a person I know that just says, I don't see why they don't get it. It's so simple. It's so simple to us because we've gotten it. God has illumined our hearts and we see it. And we understand it. And it's so simple for us now. Because God has shined His light into our hearts and we have believed the truth. But to an unsaved person, they can't believe it in themselves. Until God illumines their hearts, they won't believe it. And so I've experienced in my own life at times where I become frustrated or exasperated because somebody won't believe what I'm sharing with them. And it's because I've forgotten that the only reason I believed is because God illumined my heart. It wasn't because I saw it and said, oh, this is wonderful, I love it, let's do it. It was because God convinced me that it was true. And that's why Timothy is to do all these things with great patience. If that person has been chosen by God to believe the gospel, they will believe it in their time. And so we don't have to try to force the issue or get them to do some, to me, silly, inappropriate, ludicrous, foolish response. Say this prayer with me. Or do this. Do something so I can be satisfied. No, it's got nothing to do with that at all. I simply share these things with great patience. Trust, I mean, I wish that were always the case, but it isn't always the case with me. But that's what Timothy was to do, and that's what we're to do. To preach the gospel, and then trust in the sovereignty of God, so that we can have great patience. We can go back the next day, and we can go back the next day, and never get frustrated or exasperated with them because they don't believe. And if it is God's purpose and will for them to be a member of the church, the body of Christ, they will be in His time. And then also, we're to do it with careful instruction. I don't know how many times I've been told, oh, you're too picky, or you're too precise. It isn't that complicated. It isn't that complicated. But a person will not believe it until the Spirit of God convinces them of the truth. And so I am very precise, or I endeavor to be very precise and careful in my choice of words and in my explanation of biblical truth. And so Timothy's told to do it with great patience and careful teaching. And that teaching is a lot more precise than, oh, just accept Christ as your friend or your buddy. Look at Him as a pal. There's nothing like that in Scripture. He will stick closer to you than a brother. And he is a friend. But the gospel is very precise. And I admit many times having the thoughts, how picky will God be? Well, I don't know how picky He will be. But I know what His Word says, and I want to do things according to what His Word says as precisely and carefully as possible. And so I believe as a pastor teacher, these imperatives that Paul gave to Timothy transcends time all the way down to today. And Paul's instructions to Timothy extend clear down to today to all who would endeavor to preach or teach the truth of God's Word. I also believe that every member of the body of Christ, through the power of the Spirit of God and in accord with His purpose, should be committed to these truths. Again, if you ever have the opportunity to speak to other professed believers, they may be real, they may just be professed believers, but in any case, and you share the things that this church is established on here, that this fellowship embraces regarding preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and you and what you say will be almost immediately and universally rejected by believers until the Lord convinces them in their hearts. And we can still do that with great patience and careful instruction. We don't have to get in an argumentative mode and do a lot of yah button and everything else, because that's the way I used to be, very combative in this. But I've come to a place in my life where I've embraced the sovereignty of God in all things, and now I just trust Him. Now, that's not to say my flesh doesn't get stirred up once in a while and all of that. But I know God is faithful, and He will do it, and I know without a shadow of a doubt that there are two eternal abodes. One is with God, and one is separated from God. One is either here on earth in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom promised to Israel, or it's in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ as members of His body. And the other one is hell. And we can present the truth with great patience, trusting in God, because every person that God has ordained for heaven, every person that belongs in heaven or in that kingdom will be there. And God is just. He won't make any mistakes. And that answers all the questions that arise about, well, what about this case? What about this case? What if this happens? I know that every person that God's ordained for heaven will be there. And so, for us today, we who have been illumined to the truth of the mystery should be proclaiming it, and more than just stating it, we should be promoting it. We should be encouraging others who believe this way to promote it. We should be emphasizing the distinctiveness and the importance of the pure gospel of the grace of God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we bow before You with overwhelming gratitude for Your grace. Humbled that Jesus Christ, the Creator of all that is and ever shall be, humbled Himself and died in our place so that we could have the privilege of eternal life and a future with You in heaven forever. And so we bow before You as our sovereign God and Redeemer, and I pray that every person here, if they've never done it, will simply, by an act of faith, present themselves to You, confident in Your care and provision for them. And we thank You for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.